All right, back to our text. I want you, if you would, this morning to close your Bibles, at least for a minute. Close your Bibles. I want you to listen. You know, in the first century, people listened. Not everybody had a scroll, you know, and not everybody could read, but people listened. And in the Old Testament times, the word was spoken, and people listened. So I want to read a little bit more of this text than what Brendan did. And let's hear this again. Let's hear God in these words. Dear friends, I'm not writing a new commandment for you. Rather, it's an old one. One you've had from the very beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you heard before. Yet it's also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it. For the darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining. If anyone claims, I'm living in the light, but hates his Christian brother or sister, that person is living in darkness. Anyone who loves another brother or sister is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. But anyone who hates another brother or sister is still living and walking in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. Let's pray. O God, who is light, God in whom there is no darkness, three things I ask of you today. Give me words. Open our hearts and grow up this church. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. 1 John is about fellowship. It's about the building of Christian community. It's about people being drawn together. It's about people sharing a life, sharing a faith. Real fellowship in 1 John means an increased awareness of sin and an increased confession of sin. In our day and age, in this world that we live in, sometimes we don't even think anymore in terms of right and wrong and sin, let alone confess. We don't think in those categories sometimes. And if we don't think in those categories, if we don't think of things being right and wrong, if we don't think of things being sin, then how are we going to confess? How are we going to say, hey, I did something wrong? How are we going to say, hey, I need to own a sin and face the consequences? How are we going to make a confession? How are we going to do that if we don't think in those terms anymore? To confess sin is to own it. To get it out there in the open and being willing to face the consequences. And this is fellowship, where we have an awareness of sin. This is fellowship, where we have the willingness to come clean about our sin and face it. This is fellowship, where we stand beside people as they deal with the consequences of their sin. I want us to just take a moment to kind of pause and just meditate, kind of think over this idea of sin. When was the last time you sat and actually thought in terms of right and wrong, thought in terms of doing something that was a sin?
When's the last time you came clean and said, here is it, here it is, I own it, this is what I did, I've got to face the consequences? When is the last time you dragged it out of the darkness and into the light and said, I need to deal with this? Maybe the confession needs to be with your husband or your wife, your mother, your father, your son or your daughter. Maybe your confession first and foremost needs to be to God. Maybe first and foremost you need to lay it out there before God and say, God, I've got to come clean with this. God, I've got to own this. God, I can't live knowing that I've done this whatever that's wrong, that's sinful, without telling you. Now, because God sent Jesus to save us, not to condemn us, God welcomes our confessions. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to bear the consequences of our behavior and what we've done. But it does mean God welcomes our confession. He welcomes us owning what we've done. He welcomes our willingness to air it out. And God will walk with us through the results of our sin, whatever they may be. So when's the last time you sat down and you said, I've sinned? When is the last time you said that to God? When is the last time you said that to someone? I want us to pause and meditate on that. Your conscience may be speaking to you this morning. The Holy Spirit may be convicting you this morning. Is there some sin that you need to deal with? And if I'm reading 1 John right, we're not going to have real Christian fellowship if we're staying back in the darkness with our sin, or if we're trying to be half in the light and half in the darkness. We want to say it, but we don't want to deal with it really. And so I wonder today if you would let God work on your heart. Maybe it's something that you try to bury, that you try to stuff, that you don't want to deal with. Today, as we look at this text in 1 John chapters 1 and 2, today is the time to say, God, would you work on my heart? Holy Spirit, would you bring some healing? It's time for me to quit carrying this around and start the process of healing. Real fellowship means growing up in the likeness of Jesus. Awareness of sin and confession of sin, and then obedience, can spur growth. It can motivate us to be what we need to be. When we confess our sin and take our medicine, so to speak, we have an opportunity to come out of the experience being more like Jesus than we've ever been before. I had a recent conversation with someone who was talking about a time in her life when she was just caught up in sin. And she's looking back at that experience now, several years removed, and she's saying, that experience, the whole experience of the sin that I got caught up in, and the whole experience of coming clean about it, and the whole experience of having to live with what I'd done and face the consequences of what I have done, was the best thing that ever happened to me. I was hurting at the time. It was very hard work to deal with all the mess I'd created for myself. The consequences of my sin were tough. But that experience, more than anything I've ever been through, has made me the person I am today. She said, I'm not trying to say the sin was good. It wasn't. But being able to deal with it and obey God made me who I am today. And she said the best thing about it was people stood by me and helped me, walked with me, prayed with me when my whole world was turned upside down as a result of what I'd done. My confession, she said, and my obedience made me more like Jesus than anything ever has in my life. I wonder if you can look back at a time when you were overtaken by sin and you came clean. And it wasn't fun, it wasn't pretty, it was a lot of work and it was a lot of mess. But can you look back and see an experience like that as a turning point for you? Can you look back and say, that is when I began this process of obedience and growing to be like Jesus? There's expectations in 1 John. There are expectations that people in church are going to think about sin, they're going to confess sin, they're going to deal with sin, they're going to drag it out in the open, they're going to deal with it. There's expectations in 1 John that people are going to grow and they're going to change. And they're not going to be dealing with the same things in the same way one day as they are 10 years later. And I wonder, what was the experience in your life? What can you look back and say, that was it? That was the turning point. And at the time, I thought I couldn't make it. At the time, I thought, this is the worst thing I've ever been through. But now I look back and I think that is when God began to grow me into the likeness of Jesus. Real fellowship in 1 John means genuine love for other people. To love someone means that you act for their benefit, not your own. Love is not self-serving. I wonder sometimes about our motivations, and I wonder sometimes about how difficult it is and what a temptation it is for us to do the right thing for the right reason. I've been thinking a lot recently about how the church is really faced with temptations when it becomes cool to do the right thing, or to use the advertising term, when it becomes sexy to do the right thing. When it becomes the cool thing to help the poor, do you realize what an amazing temptation that is for the church? To start helping people because it's cool? In doing that, we're not really helping them. We're serving ourselves. Don't get me wrong. I'm all for ministry to the poor. I'm all for helping people. The church is called to do that. The prophets made that clear. Jesus, by his life, made that clear. Don't get me wrong, I'm not opposed to that. I'm just saying we are sometimes faced with situations where we've got to figure out, are we doing something because we want to serve people and love people and help people for their benefit, or are we just doing it for what it makes us look like? I suppose the same could be said for going to church, right? You going to church because it's the cool thing? Or are you going to church because you want to lay down your life before God? And I suppose at this point we could stop and have a long discussion of Constantine and how everything changed for the church back when things went from Christians being opposed, from Christians having to face opposition to Christianity being the accepted religion, and you were kind of expected to be in church. What a huge turning point that was for the church. You would think that's what we all long for, when it's good to be in church. But I tell you, a lot of problems resulted when we made that transition from everybody pushing against us to Christianity being the normal thing. People started flocking to churches, and it wasn't because they wanted to worship God, die to themselves, and lay down their lives for God. They went to church because it was a cool thing to do. And in some ways, the expected thing to do. Now, this gets back to our motives and why we do things. And this text is talking about loving people. We need to remember that love is doing something for someone else for their benefit. It's not what we get out of it. It's a sacrificing of self and a caring more about someone else than I do myself. That's what love is. In real fellowship means a genuine love for other people. You look back at 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 11 in John's letter, and you come away realizing that love is essential in fellowship. Now, I want you to think about this Christianity that John is laying out in front of us here, and this fellowship that John is laying out in front of us here. If someone were to ask you, well, what's your test of fellowship? What does a person have to do to be in fellowship with you? How would you answer that question? Well, I think we ought to answer that question by first looking at what John says. In this letter that's about lines of fellowship, what does John talk about? What are the things that are on his list, if you will? Well, the first thing I notice as I read through 1 John is that doctrinally, John is very concerned about Jesus being God in the flesh. If you don't acknowledge that Jesus is God in the flesh, John doesn't seem to have you in his circle of fellowship. Practically, it's owning your sin. It's coming clean. And it's loving people. Not just with words, but with actions. I'll tell you, several years ago when I spent a lot of time in 1 John, this understanding that was John's idea of fellowship, it was Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Jesus is God in the flesh, and it was loving people, that rocked my world. Because my view of what fellowship was very, very, very different from John's idea. I had a list of 25 things. Can you fellowship this person? Well, I don't know. Let me ask you, does this person do this? Does this person believe this? And there was this long checklist of 25 things. And if there weren't checks by all of them, that person was not in my fellowship. John's view is different from what my view was. Which one of us needed to change? And I want to suggest to you that if your list is different from John's, you might want to spend some time just reflecting openly and asking God to teach you and reading this letter and saying, God, would you teach me about fellowship and what it means and what it is? If we're going to draw a circle, God, tell me the circle you want me to draw. Truth is, loving people? What? How do you find that? How do you decide who's in and who's out on that one? How do I decide if I'm in or out on that one? That's tough. It's a whole lot easier to have that checklist of 25 things. It's a whole lot easier to figure out who's in your fellowship and who's out. It's a whole lot easier to figure out if you're in or out based on the list of 25 things that you check. But when you start saying, you need to love people. You know, when people in Scripture were told you need to love people, a lot of times they responded by, what? Well, who? You remember the story of the I totally drew a blank. Not prodigal son. That's not the story. It was the Good Samaritan story. Thank you. My mind finally kicked in. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Well, who is my neighbor? What are you implying, Jesus? And I tell you what Jesus is implying in telling that story. You need to take care of people even when they're different from you. You need to take care of people even if you don't look like, they don't look like you, you don't share much. You need to take care of people. You need to love people even if they're different and they're not very lovable. Yeah. The 25 points of sound doctrine checklist is a whole lot easier. But it wasn't John's approach. In Wednesday night class, we've been dwelling on the love of God and kind of unpacking how the love of God can affect our self-awareness and our attitudes and our behavior. And interestingly, in this class, we began with three passages of Scripture that have kind of been the foundation for the class. One is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And in that story, let me just tell you this. In that story, the people who have worked all day in the hot sun get the same pay as the people who have scrambled into the workforce right before sundown, right before quitting time. And the people who've been working all day are not very happy that the people who have been scrambled in just before the whistle blew got the same pay that they did. And at the end of the story, the owner or the foreman says, "Are you envious because I'm generous? Are you jealous about my generosity?" And we ask ourselves in this class, are we jealous of God's grace? Are we stricter than God is? And we talked about Jonah being told, go to Nineveh and preach so the people will repent. And Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh and preach so the people will repent because he doesn't want them to repent. He doesn't like those folks. He doesn't think they deserve to be saved. He doesn't want to go there. So he runs away from God. You know, the story has all kinds of adventures. He goes through all kinds of stuff. He ends up in Nineveh. He preaches reluctantly. And there's this huge revival that breaks out. And what? Jonah's thrilled about it? No. Jonah is frustrated with God. Because God is so quick to forgive. And when we talked about the story of the prodigal son, and we talked about the prodigal son and being in sin and coming clean and coming home, and we talked about the father lovingly welcoming the son home, and we've talked about the elder brother who's out there fuming because how dare you let this boy come home and have a party. And we talked in class about how a lot of us kind of first identify with the prodigal son. We're like, yeah, I understand that. I've been there. I've squandered some of my life. And I finally came to my senses and came home. A lot of you can identify with that story. But then as you get a little bit older, you start identifying with the elder brother. And you're like, I identify with the elder brother because I know there have been people. And I've been harder on them than God was. And so we identify with the elder brother. But I think the thing that we need to try to do is move through identifying with the prodigal son and identifying with the elder brother. I think we need to move on through to the point where we identify with the father in the story. And we want to love people. I don't know who you identify with more, prodigal, brother, or the father. And if you identify with the prodigal, that's fine. That's where you are right now. If you identify with the elder brother, that's fine. That's where you are right now. But keep moving to the point where you can really identify with the father. genuine love. That's a test of fellowship. A fellow by the name of Richard Beck was teaching. Richard is a psychology professor at ACU. And Richard leads a Bible study in a prison every Monday night. And one particular Monday night, he went down and tried to teach the Beatitudes. And he got to the part about being meek and being poor in spirit. And boy, the inmates had a lot to say that night. They told him right off the bat, kindness in here is mistaken for weakness. And they let him know very quickly that he didn't understand the world of the prison and what was going on in there. The weak person could be hurt in there. Well, he left that class that night with mixed feelings. He encouraged them to try to find moments when they could embrace their own humanity and the humanity of the other inmates around them. But many of them, when they left, they seemed skeptical. But one thing everybody agreed on was the way of Jesus was a difficult path to follow in prison. In fact, the way of Jesus, this way of meekness and being poor in spirit and kindness, it was a difficult way to follow both inside and outside of prison walls. Several weeks later, Beck returned to teach the same class. Only this time he was teaching from John chapter 13. You remember the text where Jesus gets down and washes the feet of the disciples? Peter, John, Judas. Jesus is washing their feet. And that story is introduced by John saying Jesus showed them the full extent of his love by washing their feet. So he tries to tell them about Jesus washing feet. He reads the story and he asks these people in the prison Bible study, can people in this prison serve other people like what Jesus did? And they were generally pretty skeptical. Again, they said the same thing they'd said weeks before. Kindness in prison is mistaken for weakness. You'll get yourself hurt. And so he decided to push a little bit more. And he decided to be quiet and wait and let them process it and see what they came up with. So he waited. And it was quiet for a while. You know what it's like in class when the teacher asks a question, and it could be math class, it could be Bible class, and there's this long, uncomfortable silence. And some people are like getting fidgety, like, I got to say something. Somebody's got to say something. Well, they went through that, and he just said, I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to wait. And he waited, and it was quiet. And he could see the wheels turning. And then there was this one man, Norberto. That's not his real name, but that's how Richard tells the story. Norberto raises his hand. And Norberto is a big, intimidating man who could snap the average person in two like a twig. And because of his size and because of his strength and because of his intimidating presence, he commands a lot of respect from the other men on the cell block. So the teacher calls on him, thinking because of his intimidating presence, he's going to stay with the standard answer, you can't do that kind of stuff in here. But instead, this is what he said. Norberto began to speak slowly and softly with a real heavy Hispanic accent. Well, I don't know if this is what you're looking for, he said. But I have to help my cellie, that's his cellmate. How, the teacher says. Well, my celly isn't too bright. Something is wrong with his head. He was in an accident. He's not too smart. And at this point, all the guys there who know about his cellmate nod in agreement, and some of them are elaborating. Apparently, he's borderline mentally retarded and needs a lot of help taking care of himself just to navigate through all the challenges of prison life. Norberto continues the story. Well, when my cellie first got put in with me, I noticed he never, ever took his shoes off. He always left them on. And it kind of bugged me. And so finally I asked him one day, why don't you ever take off your shoes? And he wouldn't tell me. Finally I got him to tell me. He was embarrassed, but he told me. He didn't know how to take care of his feet. So his toenails were all overgrown, and his feet were smelly and ugly. Norberto says, so I asked him to take his shoes off and take his socks off. And it was awful. The nails were long and curved, and his feet were, they smelled. I sat him down and had him put his feet in water. And I took his foot in my lap and I cut his toenails for him. I don't know what people would have thought, Norberto said, if they had walked by and he had his feet in my lap. And I got to tell you, I never thought I'd ever be doing something like that. At this point in the Bible class, nobody was saying anything. This image of this giant, strong man with this retarded man's feet in his lap, cutting his toenails, it was just so unexpected. This huge man, almost like a mother, gently washing the feet and trimming the nails of this mentally retarded cellmate. So again, it was quiet. But it wasn't as uncomfortable this time as it was when they were waiting for an answer. It was quiet. And it was Norberto who broke the silence again. Is that the kind of thing you're talking about? The teacher said, yeah, Norberto, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. You want to know what real Christian community is? You want to build this fellowship? Three words. Confession, obedience, and love. Three words.